All right, great. Well, good morning, Grace Baptist Church. I am blessed to be with you here to worship with you all this morning, and I'm appreciative of Pastor Peter extending to me an invitation to preach, and I'm glad to be with you all. I enjoyed worshiping with you. I enjoy that song, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. That's one of my favorite hymns. I love the beautiful poetry of Ann Steele in that song. You know, as I prepared to preach here this morning, I struggled with what to pick as an appropriate message for your church from among the various things that I'm studying and the teaching sessions that I prepared for my own church. And I wish I had a more noble and spiritual reason for deciding on a sermon in the book of Ruth. But in reality, I picked the book of Ruth because it's only the seventh week of the year. And Ruth is a great New Year's text. And it's also Valentine's Day. So happy New Year and happy Valentine's Day. In any case, we can't trust the sufficiency of my words this morning or my insight and creativity to make an emotional and psychological plea or to impress you. Rather, we trust in the word of God that the simple and right preaching of this ancient text would be sufficient to lead us to Christ this morning. Today, I'll be presenting an overview of the book of Ruth. And although it's a very small book of the Bible, it is thematically, morally, culturally, historically very, very deep. So I can't go through it verse by verse in an exhaustive manner. Rather, we'll look at the various characters and see them develop through the flow of the story. And I'll try to take it apart as we go along, and then I'll put it back together at the end. I have one illustration for you, a bit of a trivia, and hopefully I'll use this at the end. If not, you've gotten a good piece of trivia today. In 2008, we had a presidential election. The president, the man who won the election was President Barack Obama, but he ran against a man named John McCain, who recently passed away. There was a controversy. I don't know if a lot of you know of it, but it was challenged whether John McCain could actually run to be president, because John McCain was not born in the United States. Does anyone know where John McCain was born? No one. Okay, John McCain was born in Panama. And I might use that at the end of this sermon, so we'll see if that works. Okay, so I have 5 points for you this morning. Point number one, the bitterness of Naomi. Point number two, the kindness of Boaz. Point number three, the redemption of Ruth. Point number four, the restoration of Naomi. Point number five, the lineage of Boaz and Ruth. And I'm going to read, just to reiterate, the first paragraph of the book of Ruth, and then we'll pray. So it's Ruth chapter 1, rereading verse 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let us pray. Our gracious God, I thank you for the opportunity to present your word this morning to these dear brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that you would bless the sufficiency of your word, and may it, as we have sung this morning, may it lead us to see Jesus Christ. Lord, set aside the human messenger, that the word of God would shine forth, that we would see Christ in this text, that we would be challenged to love him and know him more. Lord, we pray that your will would be done. Would you show yourself great this morning? I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. For the sake of context, here's what you need to understand about the book of Ruth. The story of Ruth takes place towards the end of the period of the judges. One-third of the book of Judges is all about God's people living by what was right in their own eyes. You know, you have the last judge, Samson, who had an appetite for alluring women. He says to his parents, "Get this woman for me, for she is right or pleasing in my eyes." And the last five chapters of Judges have this constant refrain: "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That's why we read that verse this morning. So it's in that period that the story of Ruth will take place. Here are the characters in the opening of the book of Ruth. We have Elimelech. His name means "My God is King." His wife Naomi, her name means comfort. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Their names mean sickly and destruction. Now, the circumstance of the story is that because of famine in the land of Bethlehem, the family goes and sojourns or immigrates in the country of Moab. Moab was probably on the other side of the Dead Sea, and the Moabites as a people have an ill reputation among the Israelites. The Moabites were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, the result of incest with his own daughters. The Moabites to this point have nearly 400 years of enmity, war, political rivalry with the Israelites. So Moab is not a good place. In the course of time, Elimelech dies, and his sons take wives from the Moabite women, and then the sons also die. So Naomi is left without her husband and without her sons, and it's just her and her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, in a foreign land. Ruth is the protagonist of the story. The movement and the action of the story highlight Ruth, but there's another story going on in the background, and it's about Naomi. If you've ever watched a well-written sitcom, for example, Seinfeld from the 90s, in each episode, you'll notice there's not just one story going on. There's multiple stories happening. And at the end of the episode, they all converge together because it's good comedy writing, whether or not it's a good show. Well, Ruth is like that. You could think of it like this. Ruth is an active main character, and Naomi is a passive main character. So let's begin with point number one, the bitterness of Naomi. Naomi became a widow in the land of Moab. She is bereaved of her two sons, leaving her with her two daughters-in-law. There's a glimmer of hope, which is that Naomi has found out that in God's providence, the famine has ended in their homeland of Judah, and she decides to return there. It is better for her as a widow now to be among her tribe and her own people rather than in a foreign land which with virtually no means of provision and protection. Naomi urges her daughters-in-law to return home. Naomi tells them to return to their mother's house. And she blesses them, asking God to give them rest in the house of their husband. You know, whenever the Bible talks about a woman going to her mother's house, it is referring to a woman that is marriageable. That she's in the house of her mother is a Hebrew way of saying that she's getting ready for marriage. She's a woman who could be married. On the other hand, whenever the Bible refers to a woman going to the house of her father or being in the house of her father, it's a reference to a woman that is not marriageable. A few examples, Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. Judah sends his daughter-in-law Tamar to her father's house, to the house of her father to wait for his last son to grow up, meaning she's not available for anyone to marry her. Here, Ruth and Orpah are told to go to the house of their mothers. In Song of Solomon chapter 8, the woman says that she desires to bring her beloved into the house of her mother. In Genesis 24, when Abraham's servant meets Rebekah, the Bible says that she goes back to her mother's house to tell them the news. So that's what's going on here, that what's in view is them being able to be married in the future. In verse 10, Ruth and Orpah decline to return to their homes, but they want to go with Naomi to the land of Judah. Verse 11, Naomi tells them to turn back because she cannot provide more husbands for them, and even if she could, would they be waiting their lives away for that to happen? So what's clear here is that Ruth and Orpah feel an obligation to Naomi, and Naomi feels an obligation to them. Naomi says in verse 13 that it is a great bitterness to me that God's hand has been against me so that I'm not able to fulfill my family's obligations to you. See, in this society, the obligations of marriage are mutual. These women have left their homes and their people and their culture and their religious practices to be part of the family of Elimelech and Naomi. And here we are 10 years later, And what do they have to show for it? All of these women have become widowed. Their provision and protection are threatened. None of them have children. So the prospect of them having a legacy, having a family name continue, is in danger. And that would have been unthinkable for the people of this day. Everything was about family and identity and legacy and inheritance to them. So Naomi wants them to move on and get married someday and not be subjected to her circumstances. In verse 14, Orpah kisses her goodbye, but Ruth clings to her. Naomi urges Ruth to go back in verse 15. She says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." On this verse, I heard one pastor refer to Naomi as the worst evangelist in the Bible. What is she doing here? She's encouraging Ruth to go back to her gods and her religious practices of Moab. Do you see the irony here that previously in verse 11, she blesses them in the name of the Lord, saying, "May God grant you rest," and here she encourages them to go back to their gods and their practices. Scripture says in Psalm 96 that the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And as a believing Jewish woman, Naomi should have known this. So what she says is a big problem, and I think it's indicative of the condition of her heart and her relationship with God, which we will look at in a moment. But we see the faithfulness of Ruth, who refuses to sever herself from her mother-in-law. She refuses to go back to her people. She refuses to go back to her gods. She attaches herself to Naomi, to the Jewish people, and to the land of Judah, where they would go, and to the God of Israel. So verse 19, let me read a little bit further than we got in the scripture reading. Verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi and Ruth come to Bethlehem, and the whole town is stirred because of their return. Imagine seeing an old friend you haven't seen in over 10 years, like an old church member visiting after a really long time. You'd be stirred up. You'd observe all the ways in which they've stayed the same or changed over all those years. And they say, "Is that Naomi?" Now think about everything that would have been different about her from the last time they saw her in Bethlehem more than 10 years ago. Her husband is dead. Her sons are dead. She's aged considerably from work and worry and stress, and she's got Ruth with her, who nobody has ever met before. And how do you explain this to everyone? For personally, I'm thankful that I live a pretty boring life, and so the biggest thing I have to explain to people who see me after 10 years is that I have to say, well, I transitioned from working in the world of specialty coffee, and now I run a church. But just imagine Naomi having to tell the story of the last 10 years. It sounds something like this. "Well, we tried to escape the famine here, and we thought that there was some good opportunity in Moab, but then my husband died, and my sons married Moabite women. Yes, I know in our tradition we're only supposed to marry among our own Jewish people, but what could I do? My husband was dead, and I just wanted them to be happy. But then my two sons, Sickly and Destruction, they ended up dying too. And I feel so bad for my daughters-in-law, so young and already widowed. I don't know what's going to happen to them. And I know you know me as Naomi, which means comfort, but don't call me that anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. I left Bethlehem full and I've come back empty." She says God has testified against her and brought calamity upon her. And this is the underlying problem in the book of Ruth, the spiritual condition of Naomi. She sees God as an accuser and an adversary. Consider five things in chapter 1 that she says about God. Verse 13, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Verse 20, "That God has dealt bitterly with me." Verse 21, "God has brought me back empty." Verse 21 again, "He has testified against me." Verse 21 again, "He has brought calamity upon me." See, Naomi believes in the sovereignty of God. She believes that God is in control and superintending the circumstances of her life. But what Naomi does not see is the kindness of God. And that's the struggle of the book. Is God kind to Naomi? Can you see how Ruth then is such an appropriate text as we've left behind 2020 and are in 2021 now? I want you to be honest. How many of you have felt this way within the last year? That you know that God is sovereign. You know he's in control of COVID and vaccines and government overreach and the long-term effects of COVID and the election and the lockdowns and the shutdowns and the destroyed businesses and the overreaching political policies and political upheaval and mental illness and isolation and nursing homes. You know that he is sovereign. But you feel like you're not experiencing the kindness of God or the goodness of God. How many of you would say that that's you at some point during the past year? I definitely know that that's been me. And we'll start to find that kindness in chapter 2 as we meet a man named Boaz. Ruth chapter 2, let me read verse 1 through 4 as we meet Boaz. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' And she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" So here Boaz is called a worthy man in the English Standard Version, which I'm using. But I think the King James is a better translation. It calls him a mighty man of wealth. And the Hebrew words that are used have a variety of meanings, but the term has the idea that he's a strong man, an important man, a noble man, a wealthy man, possibly even the idea of being a decorated soldier. So he's more than just a good man and an upstanding citizen. Next, we learn that Boaz is a family relative. He's of the clan of Elimelech, the late father-in-law of Ruth. Now, Ruth goes to glean barley in the field of Boaz. And to understand what's going on here, you have to understand the laws of gleaning in Leviticus. The law that God gave Moses says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 through 10, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So built into God's law, there is this merciful social welfare opportunity, which is that landowners don't harvest their fields completely bare. You don't harvest over and over for every little scrap. You leave some for the poor and the needy. Those are two categories for which Ruth qualifies. She's poor, she's sojourning in a foreign land. And to get a sense of the nature and character of Boaz, look at verse 4. Boaz shows up to his field, and the workers are working, and he says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answer, "The Lord bless you." I love that. That's the kind of boss that Boaz is. He shows up to work and blesses his workers in the name of God. And later in this chapter, verse 6 through 9, Boaz inquires from the manager of who Ruth is, which meant that he knew all of his workers, so an extra person in the field gleaning would have stuck out to him. So it's reported to Boaz by the man in charge of the reapers that the woman is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi and that she's been gleaning since the early morning. Boaz approaches Ruth and tells her to continue gleaning in the field, to stay with his young women, and he's warned his young men that she's off limits. Don't bother her, don't harass her, don't flirt with her, and she can avail herself of the amenities of the operation, such as water and food and rest. And let's look at Ruth's response, starting in verse number 10 through 13 of chapter 2. "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Ruth says, why have you taken notice of me since I'm a foreigner? See, even though the Mosaic law says that Ruth can glean from a field, she didn't know that Boaz would happily follow that law. I'd guess that many people in Boaz's position would follow that law a little begrudgingly. Like, okay, you can go ahead and glean, but hurry up. We have work to do. Or, can you come back tomorrow? Or, yeah, you can glean, but don't be greedy. You could only fill one bag. And how many people who allowed her to glean in the field would have also invited her to take food and water? Boaz says that all that she's done for her mother-in-law has been disclosed to him, and he affirms the genuineness of Ruth's commitment to the God of Israel and blesses her by saying, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord. Boaz invites her to eat with them later, and he instructs his reapers to make it easy for her to glean, to pull out some of the grain they've already harvested and leave it for her. So verse 17, she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. The grain that Ruth has collected and threshes out is equivalent to 20 quarts of grain. Think of it as 10 2-liter soda bottles filled with barley. It's about 40 pounds of barley that she's collected. And Ruth goes home to her mother-in-law, and she reports that she spent the day in the fields of Boaz. Verse 20, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. So we see something starting to change in Naomi's heart. She blesses Boaz in the name of God for his kindness. Moreover, Naomi realizes that the man is a close relative. He is one of their redeemers, she says, and she instructs Ruth to continue gleaning in Boaz's field. So let's talk about redeemers and redemption as we look at point number three, the redemption of Ruth. Naomi says to Ruth in chapter 3, verse 1, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose women you were? Naomi is saying, what's our long-term plan here? Are we okay using the social welfare system of gleaning leftover grain perpetually? Naomi feels an obligation to Ruth. Ruth has left her family, her home, her culture, her customs to marry Mahlon. She has the rightful expectation of having her husband protect and provide for her and having children, and that has not worked out. Now she's a widow. She has no resources. She's a foreigner in the homeland of her dead husband. So Naomi says, I want to seek rest for you. I want it to be well with you. This is not what you signed up for. Now, this is where we need to remember that Boaz is a relative and a redeemer. So in the Law of Moses, there's a couple sections dealing with this concept of redemption. I'll read a few for you. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. That deals with the redemption of property. Leviticus 25, verse number 47. If a stranger, a sojourner with you, becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. This deals with the redemption of someone who has sold themselves into indentured servitude. In Deuteronomy 25, verse number 5, it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And this deals with the obligation of the husband's brother to take his deceased brother's widow. These laws might seem unpalatable to us in this age, but you need to remember again that to these people, things like inheritance and legacy and your name and your family line were of supreme importance. So it would be a great shame if someone did not oblige to accept these responsibilities in their family and extended family. All of these laws have some applicability applicability to Ruth. For she is poor and needy. She is a widow. There's family property to be dealt with. And there's a provision in God's law for her situation. And so we'll see how they're applied to Ruth. Naomi tells Ruth to wash and anoint herself and go to the threshing floor because Boaz would be threshing his harvest at that night. And she says that when he's eaten and drank and lays down to sleep, go lay at his feet. That's Naomi's advice. Let's pick up in chapter 3, verse number 6, and read down through verse 13. It says, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." I want you to observe something going on here. In this time, in this culture, the idea that a woman would approach a man to proposition marriage and lay next to him while he's asleep, it would have been brazen. It would have been immodest. It would have been unthinkable. And I think some of that still applies today. So men, if you wake up and there's a woman laying next to you asking you to marry her, you probably should run. But you need to understand two things about what Ruth does here. First, this is indeed a bold thing she does, but this is done in accordance with the law of God. The laws from Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25 have application to her situation, and she acts on them. Secondly, notice that her attitude and her posture with how she does this is completely humble and putting herself in the position of need and lowliness. Ruth doesn't go to Boaz and confront him and yank his blanket off of him and say, "Hey man, don't you think I'm beautiful? Don't you have any feelings for me? So make a move, bro." There's nothing like that going on. And some people try to portray it like that. But anyone who portrays it like that, that Ruth is taking charge and pursuing this man, and she's the one who's going to pop the question, that's just not reading the text of the Bible very carefully or properly. People ask also about this passage if Ruth sleeps with Boaz. And I think that people think that way because otherwise, the story is just so simple and humble that it's almost boring, that people need to spice it up. No, I don't believe that they sleep together. Three reasons. Scripture says that she lay at his feet all night. Secondly, there's another matter of a closer relative who might have a greater obligation to Ruth. So there's still uncertainty about what will happen. Third, Boaz has a concern about their reputation, which is why he'll send her away early in the morning. And Ruth goes back to her mother-in-law and awaits what will happen. Twice in this book, we see Ruth the Moabite is striving to obey the laws of God, in whose word and knowledge she did not grow up. She was not raised in God's law. The laws of gleaning and the laws of redemption is what she's following here. And what's so significant about this is that this story takes place in the time of the judges, a time when it's said of God's people that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges closes with a series of stories about how God's people established a false tribal religion, how the Levites who were in charge of the tabernacle and propagating the worship of God were failing and unfaithful, how men treated women carelessly and with contempt, and how an incident of gang rape and homicide and bodily dismemberment sparks a national scandal, which leads to a civil war. That's all the book of Judges. The last chapter of the book of Judges is about men from the tribe of Benjamin trying to get wives, and they do so by kidnapping young women to be their wives, because every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And by comparison here, you have Ruth the Moabite not doing what's right in her own eyes, but doing what's right in God's eyes. She could have gone back to her own people, to her family, but she stays with her mother-in-law. She could have stayed home and not gleaned, but she relies on God's merciful law of social welfare. She could have tried to meet meet someone younger, the younger men who were reaping, but she follows God's law and seeks the redemption that's prescribed in God's law. You know, just a fun fact, there's a Jewish celebration or holiday called Shavuot, and it's the commemoration of the giving of God's law. And you know what they read during Shavuot? They read Ruth. You would think that they would read one of the prophets or Exodus 20, but they read Ruth, and I think the reason for that, and the rabbis speculate as to why that is, but I think the reason is that Ruth is such an example of a woman who diligently follows God's law at a time when no one else was following God's law. So in chapter 4, we see how it turns out for Ruth. Let me read chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. It says, chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And they sat down. And he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and then I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.'" There was a kinsman, a relative who was closer in relation to Elimelech, and he had a preferential position in the rights and responsibilities. But Boaz presents the opportunity to him first. He says, "Hey, Naomi has a field. Would you like to buy it?" And the guy is like, "Great, jackpot. Let's do it." And Boaz says, "Okay, there's one catch. If you're going to exercise the right and responsibility to redeem this field, then it comes with this catch. You also get Ruth as your wife." And that's a deal breaker for him. The man says, "I cannot, or I will impair my own inheritance." It's unclear what this means, and so some possibilities are either this man is not willing to take on the financial obligations to care for Ruth, and by extension, to care for Naomi. Perhaps he was a man of modest resources, unlike Boaz, who we know is a great man of wealth. Or the idea that he would raise up children who would be biologically his, but in some way be regarded in the name as children, in name as children of Mahalon, would have been unappealing to him. Or some commentators believe that this man may have already been married and therefore declined the condition of marrying Ruth. It could be some combination of those factors too. And in any case, Boaz is given the right and responsibility to buy Naomi's property and to marry Ruth. This business is transacted openly, transparently, and publicly with the elders of Bethlehem as witnesses. The people and the elders of Bethlehem bless Boaz, saying in verse 11, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Side note here, some commentators speculate as to whether or not Boaz, as a man of wealth and status in that society, was not already married. It would certainly have been outside of the norm if Boaz was unmarried. And though I think it would have been rare, yet I tend to think that Boaz was either a bachelor or a widower. And here's why I think that. First, we're not told of any wife or kids of Boaz here or anywhere else in the Bible. Secondly, nowhere do Naomi and Ruth consider the hindrance of another wife in the picture. Third, the only hindrance that Boaz sees about himself is the fact that he's older than Ruth. Fourth, the people of Bethlehem bless Boaz by invoking Judah and Tamar, and Judah was a widower. It's true that they also invoke Rachel and Leah, who were the two co-wives of Jacob, but they're not saying, "Boaz, now you have two wives like Jacob had Rachel and Leah." They're saying, "May this one woman make your house as fruitful as two wives were for Jacob." Also, I don't think he was married. because he sleeps on the threshing floor. What wife would allow her husband to do that, to not come home at night because you're threshing your pile of grain? So I don't believe Boaz was married. So Ruth and Boaz are married, and Ruth becomes pregnant, and she has a baby. Think of everything Ruth received by being redeemed. She goes from having Boaz as a charitable benefactor to having him as a husband. She goes from being a foreigner in Judah to being assimilated into their society on their terms. She goes from widow status to legal remarriage. She goes from childless to being a mother. She goes from destitution and dependence to great wealth. She goes from being an insignificant Moabite to a heroine of Judaism and Christianity, all because Boaz redeemed Ruth. But although I think this book is the namesake of Ruth, and she has been redeemed, there remains the underlying problem of the book, which is Naomi's relationship with God. So let's see how Naomi fares in point number four, the restoration of Naomi. Reading in chapter 4, verse 14, it says in verse 14, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Let's look first at verse 16 and 17. It says, "Naomi laid the child on her lap and became his nurse." It doesn't mean that Naomi had the biological ability to nurse this baby, but just that aside from Ruth, she was the primary caregiver for this child. And we see that this intimacy between grandmother and grandchild is recognized and commemorated by the women of Bethlehem. They nicknamed the child Yilad ben Naomi, meaning the son that Naomi brought forth. Now, obviously, they know it's not her son. This is all in good fun. But can you imagine how her heart must have leapt with joy when she would hear the women of Bethlehem call him that? Yilad ben Naomi, the son that Naomi brought forth. Naomi has been restored. And to see that, you need to dissect what's going on in verse 14 and 15. It says the women of Bethlehem blessed the name of God on account of what he's done for Naomi. But let's look specifically at their blessing. They say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Okay, so they're praising God, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." Okay, wait, who's this talking about? Is it talking about God or the redeemer Boaz? "He shall be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you." Okay, we're talking about Ruth now. "Has given birth to him." So there's four persons that are being mentioned in this blessing: the Lord, Boaz, the Redeemer, the daughter-in-law, Ruth, and the baby. So who are the women of Bethlehem talking about? Why are they being obscure with this lengthy and confusing run-on sentence? Well, I think it's intentional. See, the problem at the beginning of the book is that Naomi feels that God's hand has gone out against her. God has not been kind to her. He has dealt bitterly with her. He has brought calamity upon her. And throughout the book, everyone else is experiencing the kindness of God except Naomi. Boaz has been kind to Ruth and to the deceased by allowing her to glean. Boaz says that Ruth has been kind to him by pursuing redemption through him instead of going after young men, and on. But Naomi needs to realize it's the kindness of God on display. The whole thing, the entirety of the blessings, is from the hand of God, the Redeemer, the daughter-in-law, the baby. It's all evidence that God has been kind to Naomi. In the first chapter, Naomi says, "Call me Mara." In the last chapter, they call the baby the son that Naomi bore. In the first chapter, Naomi says, "I'm empty because I'm bereaved of my husband and sons." And now her arms are filled with this baby. Now it's been proven that Ruth outweighs the value of seven sons and that she has a redeemer in her family. It's all God who has orchestrated this for Naomi's restoration. And as you think about the sorrows and heartaches and frustrations of the past year, think about God's hand through it all. You know, 2020 was the year that was rough on all of us, but what did you see God do through your life? You know, as for me and my church, Woodside, last year, it began with such a positive outlook. It would be my second year of full-time work at Woodside, and we had spent a large portion of 2019 figuring out and solving some major operational and financial problems. We'd hired an associate pastor at the end of 2019. We were in better shape than we had been in a long time. We had various building projects lined up to complete in 2020. Our church had a great business meeting to begin 2020. And then we heard those six words, which will live in infamy forever: 15 days to slow the spread, and everything came crashing down, it seemed. 15 days to slow the spread. But here we are, to the day, exactly 11 months later. But can you see the kindness of God in your life during these 11 months? How has he worked in your life during this time? Have you grown closer to the Lord in these 11 months? Is your heart softer and more humble and repentant? Have you managed to conquer old sins that long plagued you? Do you have a greater hunger for the word and doctrine than you did before? Have you prayed more than you did before? Are you a better evangelist than you were before? How do you perceive the kindness of God in your life? Or are you someone who's checked out? Are you self-isolating from everything and everyone and seething in bitterness and frustration with the Lord and consuming way too much Netflix so that you're oblivious to the hand of God in and around your life? If that's you, then repent and turn back. And we can turn back to the Lord because Ruth and Boaz had a baby. Point number five, the lineage of Ruth and Boaz. It says in verse 18, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. See, the book of Ruth, probably written by Samuel, serves this grand purpose in biblical history. It's a bridge from the Judges to King David. The book of Ruth begins in the period of Judges and it ends with King David. It is a defense of David as the rightful king of Israel. Why? Because after King Saul died, it was difficult for some groups to accept David as king. And Ruth is a defense of the lineage of David and establishes his right to be anointed and coronated as king over Israel. As I opened, I gave you a bit of trivia about a man named John McCain, a senator who passed away a few years ago, who ran for president in 2008. And it was debated whether John McCain could actually be president because he wasn't what's called a natural born citizen of the United States. So maybe that'll help you understand if you have a hard time understanding, well, why is genealogy and lineage and ancestry, why is it so important in the book of Ruth? Well, it was important as 21st century Americans. That was an important debate in our country. It's important for us, the book of Ruth here, because God makes a covenant with David and God promises David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Ultimately, the redemption needed by Ruth and Naomi was more than could be obtained through Boaz and the elders and the women of Bethlehem, for they needed a redeemer too. And through Boaz and Ruth comes the son of David, who is Christ the Lord. You know, there's five women in Jesus' genealogy: Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and Mary. And for each of them, there is something unseemly or scandalous about them. But the Bible labors to contextualize and defend these women to legitimize Christ, who was their descendant. Likewise, the Senate in 2008 had to pass a resolution and say, it was one line, we believe that John McCain is eligible to run as a candidate for the president of the United States, so that if he were to be elected, no one would disparage or cast aspersions on his presidency. Likewise, Scripture lays out the legitimacy of Ruth as a believing Jewish woman so that no one can cast aspersions on Christ and his ascension to the throne of David. Ruth had to cleave to her mother-in-law and go to Bethlehem, which is the city of David. Ruth had to go to glean in Boaz's field. Ruth had to appeal to Boaz to redeem her. Boaz and Ruth had to be married, and Ruth had to get pregnant and bear Obed, and Obed had to be the father of Jesse, and Jesse had to be the father of David, who was anointed by Samuel so that when Saul died, and David became, so that when Saul died, David would become king. And God made a covenant with David, and nearly 1,000 years after David, in Bethlehem, in Judah, in the royal line of David, was born the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. The Son of God took on real humanity and a real body, and as a real descendant of Ruth and Boaz and David, born of the Virgin Mary. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ, the Son of David, lived a perfectly righteous and sinless life in our place and then died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day, and he ascended back to the Father in heaven where he is preparing a place for us. Do you ever think about that? That standing beside the Father's throne in heaven for you, it's not just some beam of light or some unknowable entity. There is a man standing there for you and for me. A man that once upon a time shared DNA with Ruth and Boaz and King David. There is a man waiting for us, making intercession for us. Christ took on human flesh. See, Ruth is a story of earthly redemption. Boaz redeemed Ruth from her social condition, from her poverty, from her widowhood. But Christ, the descendant of Boaz and Ruth, redeems us out of our spiritual condition, out of our sin, out of our alienation from God. Paul says to Titus in Titus 2, waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us so that it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Boaz redeemed Ruth with the sacrifice of his material resources. Christ redeemed us through his death and shed blood. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot. In Revelation 5, the congregants in heaven praise the Son of God, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So as we look into this year, and as we emerge from the difficulties little by little of the pandemic and the past year, I would hope and pray that you would see the kindness of God all around your life, because he has not left you without a redeemer. He has given us a redeemer, his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word, ancient words that are preserved for us, Lord, that we might be equipped and benefited by them. Thank you for the kindness and patience of your people and the blessing to worship with them this morning. Father, may your word go forth this morning, the power of your spirit. May you accomplish your will. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.